So he starts with, I ask you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Many see this as the main idea of the entire letter, the unity of the one body of Christ. And I think we should recognize the importance of Christian unity, right? By the frequency it appears in all the letters of the apostles. We dealt with it quite a bit at the end of Romans, as Paul was speaking of the unity that needed to exist between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Or we can look at the other epistles, Peter, John. They both devote some papyrus and ink to the importance of avoiding discord and division among the followers of Christ. One might imagine that they would not be too pleased by what they see in the visible church today. Of all the ways this visible body of Christ has been labeled and partitioned into self-affirming clusters of like-mindedness. And it's not like it's a new thing either. I mean, even before the Reformation, we know of divisions in the church. There was the great East and West Schism. But even within, let's say, the Western church, there were monastic orders, each revolving around distinct ideologies of certain teachers. And we can't help but wonder if these pockets of distinction didn't first start in a way similar to what Paul is addressing back in the time of Corinth. Clearly, the intentions of the apostle was focused on avoiding anything that would fracture the body of Christ in the ways that we see today. But Paul, the apostle, he doesn't command them, nor does he beg or anxiously plead with them. Some translations go a little bit too far with that. You know, he asks, as one Christian to another, that the church in Corinth be like-minded, literally speak the same. It's not as an apostle, but as a brother that Paul approaches them through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ. Paul is one member of the family, asking the family, Adelphoi can be interpreted as brothers and sisters, asking them that all of you, notice that he's not picking sides here, all of you agree. All of you speak the same thing. There should be no schismata. That's the Greek word, schism. There should be no schismata. It literally means to tear or to split. There should be no schismata, but rather there should be, and he uses this word, katartismenoi, which means knit or sewn or mended together. The language in the Greek clearly creates a word image of either a garment being ripped apart, contrasted that with a garment that has been made like a patchwork quilt of many pieces of fabric sewn together into one item. In other words, you should not let anything rend or tear apart your common fellowship. You should be like a well-made blanket that has been sewn together from many pieces. But these are people, not fabric. So the unity must happen by mutual assent. They must speak the same thing. They must be of the same mind or of the same understanding and of the same opinion or resolve. Clearly, the unity of the body of Christ requires an active awareness of us members being part of a larger whole and the importance of that. Loving the body of Christ, loving Christ himself, is an activity that engages the heart and the mind. It involves effort, and it very often can be exhausting when we're doing it well. Paul says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you that goes like this. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I follow Christ. Now, that word quarreling is a little light, I think, in meaning to us these days. I think a stronger word would be strife, contention. They're not merely arguing about things with each other, but the fellowship is being torn apart over these things. It was bad enough that someone felt the need to carry this report to Paul, who had been living in Ephesus for a couple of years. Apparently, the leaders in the church could not handle this problem, or perhaps they were part of the problem. In fact, when Paul sends Timothy to find out what's going on, even Timothy can't get the situation under control. For these reasons, we want to understand what this might have meant, how to look at it and apply it to our perspective today. I mean, it certainly seems like this was more than some people preferring the teaching style of one person over another. I mean, that kind of preferring can happen, I'd say, with minimal impact among the church body. Some people like listening to R.C. Sproul, while others prefer that Scottish accent of Sinclair Ferguson. That doesn't seem like church-splitting material, does it? On the other hand, we have more than a few examples where divisions have happened between followers of one teacher over another. I mean, just look at the Protestant Reformation, right? We have the magisterial reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. They had so much in common, particularly in their opposition to the medieval way of speaking about being saved by grace and cooperation. They shared a common vision of what we call the five solas of the Reformation now. They agreed on these things. And they had that beloved articulation of justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. But so much was different as well. And the understanding of the sacraments, after a good sit-down, a good powwow between Luther and Zwingli, so much said that was like positive, like we can see uniting and moving forward. And then they had to talk about communion and what it meant. And they could not agree on it, and it was bad enough that they couldn't even shake hands at the end. Big difference in the order of worship as well, in the functional relationship between the church and the state. And those differences are the reason why we have Lutheran and Reformed congregations that do not share the same communion cup as one Protestant church united under the headship of Christ alone. Could have been so different. And then there were the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, where similarities were hard to find even among themselves, apart from that common demand that all persons had to be rebaptized to sever their connection to the old ways. Clearly, there had been that kind of division happening in Corinth, because some people are claiming to be of Paul and some are of Peter. That's what they're fighting over. I mean, even if this was to be understood more like a team sports mentality, right? Where choosing your team, your favorite guy, just means being devoted to them, whether they win or lose. And of course, defending them against the haters. Still, this would be inappropriate among the body of Christ. There's only one team. There's only one coach, one head of this body. It's Christ the Lord. I mean, think about it this way. If you got to meet your favorite speaker or your favorite author, and you told them to their face how you like them so much more than you like so-and-so, no doubt they would be offended. You like me more than another godly minister of the word? How can that be? Maybe I'm not doing such a good job pointing you to Christ as I should be. You see how that would go? I mean, what minister of Christ wants to be anything other than a pointer? A finger directing our attention to the true source of our hope and our satisfaction. It's only our sinful flesh that demands recognition and notoriety. It's not the new creation aspect of our being. And that's why we do them such a favor when we restrain our appreciation for the service these men and women of God have given to the body. It's okay to admire. It's okay to appreciate and even prefer the works of some over the works of others. But we must never forget that it's a small misstep that leads to idolatry on one hand, or division of the body into celebrity fan clubs on the other. I mean, what could it mean to be of Paul? What could be so important that it got to the point of dividing from people who were not pro-Paul, but who cheered for Team Peter or Team Apollos? And there's been lots of discussion for centuries about what that meant. What about Paul? Was it because he was the original church planter? You guys have Peter, but Paul's our guy. He started our church. Or was it that Paul was the Jew who eats like a Gentile? He's evolved away from those silly traditions. He's a modern apostle. But apparently it wasn't because he was a good orator, as we'll see as we go through the rest of the letter. What about Apollos? Well, he was a guy great with words. He knew how to win debates. Was this what made him attractive to some people in the body at Corinth, to the point of saying he was better than Paul? Or what about being of Peter? Well, he's the original apostle. He actually walked with Jesus, the one more old school in his traditions and religious practices. Does that make him more attractive to the conservative-minded believers? What did it mean to be of Christ? Was this an arrogant claim? Like, you guys just follow men, but we, Team Jesus. Or was it like the Anabaptist rejection of authority? No creed but Christ, we don't need anyone. We just let the Spirit of Christ lead us. Or maybe this was really just a sad but humble necessity. Like, even those people who didn't want to do this, didn't want to pick a team, but everyone's got to wear some kind of label to differentiate themselves from those fanatics. That's where the word fan comes from, by the way. We can't really say for sure what this is all about. But we can be sure of one thing. This was not about doctrine. It's not about Paul's interpretation of Scripture versus Peter's. We cannot put our current state of affairs into their time frame. That's called anachronistic. We know from the Scripture that we have that Peter, Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Timothy, Mark, right? They all taught the same gospel. They all pointed to Christ and Him crucified, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. They all taught only one way of salvation, faith in Christ alone, received by sinners as a gift from the Holy Spirit by grace alone. That's what they all taught. Among them, there's no necessary division among the body of believers around other theological distinctives that they can't quite agree on, as if the body of Christ had to split up. Not over Christ and Him crucified, no, but over the interpretation of, I don't know, creation days, over dietary restrictions, or ethnic identity. No, not good enough, not a good enough excuse. In fact, everything that was causing division in the body of Christ was condemned by all of the apostles. They were of one mind about this. When Peter stopped eating with the Gentile believers because of his lingering commitment to his old covenant Jewish identity, he was confronted by Paul, not because Paul had a different way of doing things in his church, but because Peter was wrong to divide the fellowship of the body of Christ. The only appropriate response was repentance. This is the point of the letter. Don't let foolish things divide the one body of Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into Paul's name? I mean, think about the indignation of having to ask those questions. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. Is our good shepherd, the one who was broken for us on the cross and then raised from the tomb on the third day to sit on the throne of heaven, is he just sitting there with a bag of popcorn wondering who's going to win the playoffs? Is he just watching his flock get torn apart by division? You think this is what he wants? Is this what he prayed for the night before he was crucified for us? May the best man win. No. But Jesus prayed and asked the Father that those who will believe in me through the word may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory, Jesus says, that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Two times, the knowledge of the truth that Christ is who he claimed to be is grounded in the unity of the people he came to lay his life down for. How do you think they're looking at us today? Are they seeing that unity? Was anyone baptized into Paul? Of course not. This was never about seeing which apostle could baptize the most converts. That didn't become a thing until much later in the history of the church. That's a Corinthian perspective, not a Christian perspective. Makes me think of the time the disciples of John the Baptist get all envious and hurt that the people are now going to Jesus and his people to be baptized. They saw as their master John losing face in the eyes of the community, to which John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, gives the most perfect response. Don't worry about it, guys. I must decrease. He must increase. How often do we think this way? How often do we want this? To bear witness to a decrease in our obsession with ourselves and an increase in our devotion to him. How often do we think this way? That's the problem Paul's addressing, isn't it? The Corinthians had apparently forgotten what must be true for each and every one of us. How we must be constantly laying aside our self-absorbed self-interest. Corinthianity is about self-affirmation. Christianity is about self-denial. It's about making room in our self-saturated lives for the glory of the one who's filled us with his Holy Spirit. I mean, bad things happen when we forget this, doesn't it? The right thing, that which we should all be in agreement with, what we should all rally around, is the one thing that we have all received by grace alone through the gift of faith, the salvation wrought for us by Christ alone. Symbolized by one baptism that we have all received, regardless of who was flinging the water or sprinkling or dunking, it was all done for the sake of and in the name of Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. How else can we all do what Paul is telling them we must do? How can we all speak the same thing? How can we all be of one mind? One accord. It can't be about theology, not about all the side issues that arise from having to interpret a book that was completed 2,000 years ago. It only can happen when we look to Christ, and when we look to Christ alone. Only then can people like us, with all our differences of opinion about almost everything else under the sun, only then can we be united by the cross, by the empty tomb, by the risen Lord. See, they have no right to make this all about themselves. And they have certainly no right to drag Paul and Peter and Apollos into their drama. Everything we're supposed to do, all of us, apostles, pastors, elders, members, we're supposed to be bringing him glory. We're supposed to be elevating his name above all other names. It can't be done any other way than through self-sacrifice, through humility, and through the bold proclamation of the gospel of Christ and him crucified for sinners like us. Anything else just gets in the way, and everything else has the potential to create cracks that turn into rifts, that turn into canyons that divide the body of Christ over the stupidest thing. He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. Now, some people have tried to use what Paul's saying here as a claim that baptism isn't important, but that would be a mistake. Paul's not on their side. He's clearly spoken about the importance of baptism to the life of the church. He clearly agrees with Jesus. It's part of the Great Commission. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son. But his point here, it's not about the importance of baptism, but rather he's saying how thankful he is that providentially he did not happen to do many baptisms in Corinth, which because of all this drama would have made things worse. I did baptize the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember who I baptized. Now that's funny. That's good. A lot of people have imagined Paul here as he's going off on his rebuke. He's got his flow going. Imagine the writer who's listening to him. Maybe it's Titus. Maybe it's Sosthenes, writing as fast as they can, trying to keep up with his flow. And there he stops and he thinks for a minute, wait a minute, did I baptize anyone else? Oh, anyway, and then he just keeps going. And the concentration of the writer is so intense that they just write all that down. That's funny. Most likely, when the church was getting started, Paul baptized some people. But as soon as he was able to give over the responsibility to the elders of the church, the continuing body that was going to be there, he gave it them to do. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This isn't about who baptized who. This is about the reason any of you were baptized at all. Because you heard the preaching of the gospel and you believed. And here he starts to shift our attention away from the problematic sports team mentality to the problem with words. You heard me preach the gospel, but you did not hear me preach it like so many other Corinthians preached their message of worldly wisdom. I didn't come to Corinth as someone trying to make it as an orator. I did not speak like them. I didn't use the eloquent words because I did not want you to think the gospel was just another way for someone to earn wealth and fame. He's creating a contrast there he's going to build off of in the letter. The contrast between the effectiveness of eloquent wisdom and the power of the cross. What does that mean? I think it helps to look at what it doesn't mean. This is not a contrast between wise words versus no words. As if the power he is speaking of was the signs and wonders, the miraculous stuff the Holy Spirit used instead of preaching. We know this cannot be true. Because the Holy Spirit only brought power to confirm the preached word. In other words, Paul had to preach the gospel with words. It's not like he just walked around knocking people over with his Jedi Force mind tricks. The power of the cross was revealed through words. I hate that popular, pious-sounding phrase, preach the gospel. When necessary, use words. It sounds so pious, but it's so dumb. But this is not about a contrast between complicated, flowery rhetoric or just basic, simple speech. Some of Paul's writing is very complex, comparable to other ancient classics in its structure and its form. Remember his background. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. We call that an academic. He was a scholar. And no, Paul does not speak like a fisherman or a blue-collar worker, as if he had to dumb it down to make sure the message was not confused with all the flowery speeches of the famous orators, as if the only way to avoid overdoing it was to deliberately underdo it. See? But however it was Paul spoke, whatever words he used, what is clear is that Paul did not play the game the way people expected. He did not use the manipulative rhetorical tricks. He didn't rely on what works to convince his audience. He was there to preach the gospel to sinners. He wasn't in it for money or fame, and he didn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. when we think about what we can see these days on YouTube and stuff, right? Apologetic debates or big evangelical outreach events or Harvest Crusades. When we think about the stuff that makes it onto popular media, we almost never think about the basic bare bones presentation of the gospel message. But nearly always, what attracts our attention is something unique or different about the person or the presentation. I mean, think about it. All the big names we know and love. It's not like Reformed people are immune to this. We like this guy because he keeps it intense. He always has at least one thing to say that requires him to shout it at the top of his voice. Or this other guy is so good at handling his opponents in a debate, he just mops the floor up with them. Or he's so winsome, or he's so grandfatherly, or so creative, or he just says things in a way I never thought of before. I mean, you realize that? That's what we focus on. But it's not that any of these things are necessarily the problem or wrong in themselves. Like, oh no, you raised your voice, careful. You don't want to persuade people by getting emotional. Or don't use your personal experiences. Don't tell stories. Just use scripture. What, isn't the Bible good enough? I mean, of course, those things can and do become a distraction. They can get way overblown. But so can the objections to these things, right? The problem is not necessarily a matter of technique or the qualities of effective presentation. The problem is with this idol factory that we call the human heart. But what Paul is saying here, I think, makes all of that moot anyway. I mean, think about it. How many different ways do you need to hear the gospel presented? How much variety is needed to faithfully present Christ and Him crucified for sinners? Is there anything wrong with just keeping it simple? I mean, of course not. Do we ever need to surround it with emotional appeals, soft music, colored lights? Do we ever need to worry about whether or not we said or did the right thing? That if only we had said it this way instead, they might have come to Jesus. We wouldn't be a good Calvinist then, would we? Might get you kicked off Team Calvin, right? There's nothing wrong with keeping it simple. It's worked for thousands of years. I mean, just look at the simplicity of an ancient statement like, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. Do you believe this? Good. That makes you a Christian. Paul says it even more simply. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You believe that? Then you belong to Him. Simple, right? The point here is, the gospel is just not a story among stories. It's not some sales pitch. The gospel is not about clever arguments or emotional manipulation. It's not a lifestyle strategy like, hey, even if it's not true, it's still a better way of living. That's gross. No, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. And who is that? Is it all those who were persuaded through emotional appeals to raise their hand, to walk forward and say that prayer? Is it all those who are left speechless after a good debate? Well, shoot, I don't really have a rebuttal. I guess I'll become a Christian now, said no one ever. No, the gospel is believed only by those who receive it through faith, which comes to us only by a work, by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is preached, He uses the words to bring life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Why? Because they were smart enough or desperate enough to take the leap of faith and believe in the foolishness of the cross? No. But only because the Father had elected of His own will to draw them to the Son by the preaching of the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one who gives life to the dead, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. the only one who brings living faith to dead hearts. The power of the gospel message does not come from anything about us. It's not in our nifty, clever way of getting the gospel out there. Or in our flimsy, stuttering, oh shoot, I wasn't quite ready for this, I'm going to mess it up, presentation of the gospel. In fact, Paul deliberately avoided tactics because he did not want anyone to be confused about the genuine source of the gospel confirmation given to a group of people whose culture was all about winsome, attractive, clever, powerful, slick manipulators of the public consciousness. Does that sound familiar? That's what's so sad about the evangelical church today. Here, Paul the Apostle is saying, I did not come to you bringing you what you thought you need. I brought you the unadorned gospel, what you really need. And yet the church growth movement decided that the Apostle Paul did not know what the heck he was doing. They say, if you want a big church, you got to give the customer what they want. Then later, when they're filled up and satisfied, you can slip them the gospel message, like a waiter slipping you the bill at a nice restaurant, right? Wow. No, Paul is very clear. I did not trick you into belief. I did not manipulate you. I didn't try to wow you. I just told you the gospel, and the Holy Spirit graciously brought you the gift of faith. That's all. So simple, almost foolish in its simplicity. See, we can never forget that the gospel is foolishness to those who hear it without the ears of the Spirit. We have a hard time imagining, I think, how offensive the gospel sounded to a pagan culture surrounded by powerful deities, by patron gods who blessed you or cursed you depending on their mood or the intensity of your devotion, gods who babbled with each other and shaped the world of men according to their whims. And then here comes someone talking about a savior named Jesus, a man born from a mortal woman, a man hailed as a savior, as a messiah who did not defeat his enemies in battle, but instead was captured and executed in the most shameful of executions, a man who was left hanging dead and naked on a Roman cross on the side of the road for people to mock and shake their heads at. He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. How sad. You're telling me that guy sitting on the throne of heaven, the name above all names, that's absurd. You're going to need to work on your presentation around here, buddy. You see that? But those words of the cross, stark, unappealing, splintery, offensive, the words that paint a picture of the hero of the story hanging dead on the side of the road for everyone to see. It's those words, and no others, that point all of us with the eyes to see that this man, this cross, this death is the means of our salvation. This man, Jesus, died in our place. His shame is our glory. His apparent weakness is our strength. The wrath of a holy God was turned away from us and poured out on him on that cross. Maybe that is offensive, but it's what we need because we are more offensive than that. In our arrogance, in our depravity, in our rebellious defiance, in our self-seeking, self-glory, and self-centered mode of existence, where we deserve nothing but the wrath of God poured out on us for eternity. Instead, we get a God who takes our foolish flesh on himself, humbles himself all the way to a shameful death in order to save sinners like us from the wrath of a holy God who willed for this spectacle to happen for us. Yeah, you know what? That is offensive. But it's also our salvation. Should we be ashamed of its offensiveness? Should we try to cover over his nakedness, cover over his shame? Should we try to devise clever tricks to make the story more palatable to sinners? Beloved, it's always going to sound foolish to those who are perishing, and you can't change it. But we know this is the way God chose to save sinners like us, by taking our sin and our shame and our nakedness and our foolishness on himself and bearing it on the cross for us. And we know this only through the power of the Holy Spirit, who implanted faith in our hearts when he was ready for us to hear the gospel message for what it really is, the gift of God's great mercy, given to sinners as a pure gift of grace. And so, beloved, Paul tells us that since we see it for what it is, we should not try to be wiser than God and try to present it as anything but what it is. The gospel is offensive to those who are perishing in their sins. It is foolishness according to the wisdom of this present evil age. But for all those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. For all those whom the Spirit gives faith, who look to the cross and see their Savior hanging there, not in defeat, but in victory, not in humiliation. That's perfect submission. Not involuntarily, but willingly, for you, for the love of you. That's it. That's the gospel message that turned a bunch of Corinthians into Christians, and us as well. Praise God. And so may all of us, as one body, composed of all those who look to the Savior by faith alone, who trust in his works imputed to us by grace alone, with one voice, praise his glorious name above all names, because to Jesus Christ alone goes all the glory and all the honor and all the fame. Amen.